Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? We're starting at verse 1 of chapter 8 and then we're going through to chapter 9 and finishing at verse 23. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that they eat sacrificial food. They think of it as having been sacrificed to God, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. For those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. This is the word of the Lord.
The first time I went to Mauritius, I spent part of the trip staying at the home of a local Anglican minister and his family. It's a lovely few days. And I especially remember a Saturday that I spent with them. It was a day off. They drove me around. They were very kind. We went to the local markets and all sorts of touristy things and had a lovely meal at their house that night. And being clergy, you try to go to bed nice and early on a Saturday night because Sunday's a big day. And when I woke up the next morning, I realised I hadn't really clarified what the rules were about breakfast. I knew church was at 9, but anyway, I woke up and I got dressed and I was just listening for sounds coming from the kitchen. And there were plenty of people moving around in the house, but I couldn't hear any of those kitcheny sounds. So eventually, after 8 o'clock, I went down the corridor and there was the man and his wife in the kitchen. And I said, oh, hi, morning, how did you sleep? Yes, very well. I didn't clarify last night what the arrangements are for breakfast. And the wife looked a little startled and glanced across at her husband. And he looked at me very solemnly and said, well, we don't eat breakfast on a Sunday before eating the Lord's Supper. And I said, oh, no, of course not. They had the Lord's Supper every week at church, by the way. In other words, for them, Sunday was a no breakfast day. I was thinking, I'm supposed to get all the way through to lunchtime without so much as a cup of tea. And when I got back, I discovered this is not an uncommon thing in all sorts of church traditions, actually, though it was new to me. Now, I'm going to ask you for a show of hands. Imagine this. Imagine my family and I were to move to Mauritius and take over that guy's parish where the done thing is not to have breakfast on a Sunday morning. I'm going to ask you, should we or should we not eat breakfast on Sunday mornings? For them, having the Lord's Supper every week is part of taking Jesus seriously, and skipping breakfast is part of taking the Lord's Supper seriously. So, you know, it means something. Okay. Should we eat breakfast? And by the way, I know you're all sneaky. You're going to say, eat it, but don't tell anyone. That's not... Okay, that's not an option. Okay, put up your hand if you think we should abstain from eating breakfast. We should just go without breakfast. There you go. Put up your hand if you think we should eat breakfast. There's nothing against it. Okay, for the benefit of the MP3, the people with their hands up... Well, this passage takes us into that sort of territory. The issue for the Corinthian church wasn't breakfast on Sunday mornings, but it's not completely dissimilar. It was another food-related to eat or not to eat question. Their society, as we've seen as we've gone through the letter, was marked by a whole system of pagan gods which really infiltrated every part of normal daily life. It was a standard part of life that you'd have the occasional meal at a temple or at a shrine where the animal you ate had been presented as a part of a sacrifice or dedicated to the relevant god, and you then killed and ate it. Many of the temples had adjoining dining halls, restaurants, effectively. This past week, our daughter finished her final HSC exam. We all went out for a family meal. In Corinth, you'd do that at a local temple. You go to the temple, you have a meal to celebrate your family occasion, kind of in honour of the god. And it would all be bound up in it. Of course, these temple rituals and so on generated more meat than could be used in the context of sacrifice and so on. There was a surplus which found its way into the marketplace. And so really, the whole temple system was part of what we would call the meat industry. In Corinth, if you were eating meat at a meal, the likelihood was that somewhere along the line, it had been part of a pagan sacrifice or dedication or something like that. Now, some of the Corinthian Christians, some of the church members, had come out of a very deep involvement in that whole world. The power of idols and the demands of the gods and the various rituals and the whole sexual dimension that was part of that. And for them, this still cast a sinister shadow over their conscience. And for these people, having given their lives to Jesus, to eat meat which had passed through the hands of some pagan priest would be to re-engage with the whole spiritual power of that world. It was unthinkable for them. It was part of what they had turned their back on in order to turn to Christ. Now, for other Christians in the church, that was a complete non-issue. They thought, look, the pagan gods are all fake, meat is just meat. The fact that it's been waved around in front of a stone statue, who cares? You eat it. It's got no power over you or anything like that. Now, they have written to Paul for guidance on this issue. Whose side will he come down on? You know, which group will he be in when the show of hands is cast? Well, on the one hand, it's clear in this Bible reading that we just heard, he plainly agrees with the idols are fake group. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 8, "Now then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we all know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There's no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there's but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And he includes himself in this camp, the idols of fake camp, and he says they are entitled to go ahead and eat the meat. But he then says it's important to recognize, to put it in other words, that there is a strong subjective element to living for God. That is, there's a strong dimension of living for God, which is acting according to what your own conscience tells you is obedient and glorifying to God, and not to go against that. Now, in this particular case about the meat that's been associated with idolatry, some of them have a tender conscience. And Paul says an unnecessarily tender conscience on this whole issue. Nevertheless, the stand that they have taken is part of their commitment to living for Christ. He says this in verse 7. He says, look, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. You understand what's happening? They, for them to eat, they believe themselves to be sinning. To the best of their knowledge, they are choosing to dishonor Christ at that point. Now, Paul, who writes these words, he's very clear that this is a mistake. It's a misapprehension on their part. It's an unnecessary scruple. The gospel is not a matter of food. He even refers to them as weak. Verse 8, food does not bring us near to God, he says. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. He could not be more explicit. And yet, his conclusion is not what we expect. His conclusion is not, therefore, eating is not a sin. His conclusion is, therefore, eating is a sin. Why is that? Look at what he says in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, he's happy to use that word, see? When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see his point? He says, even if your understanding of the gospel, that you're saved by the resurrection and the forgiveness that comes from Jesus, your understanding of the gospel correctly leaves you with the conviction that it's okay to act in a certain way, you mustn't entice others to do what they believe is unfaithful to Christ. It's a bit like, this isn't a great example, but it's on my mind because I'm teaching our daughter to drive. If you're teaching someone to drive, there they are, they're driving along, they believe the speed limit is 50. You know for a fact it is 60. And you say, drive faster, drive faster. If you force them to drive at 60, everything in them believes they are breaking the law right now. Now, when it comes to driving, it doesn't matter because the government's not interested in what's going on in your heart as long as you're under 60. But God is. If you encourage someone to do what they regard as an intentional act of disobedience, that is not okay. And so what this is telling us is that Christian behavior is not determined by what we happen to know is theologically justifiable, theologically defensible, like, am I allowed to have breakfast before church on a Sunday? It's determined by what will strengthen fellow believers to press on in their commitment to the Lord. And so he says in verse 13, I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole letter, actually. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. It's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? Now, in our Bible reading, we included most of chapter 9, which moves on from this issue. In chapter 9, Paul's talking about his own ministry, but the reason he discusses his ministry all of a sudden is because he wants to show that his whole life, his whole ministry is shaped by exactly the same principle, not by what he's entitled to as a missionary or as an apostle, but according to what is going to be most encouraging and least distracting to others. So the issue he particularly highlights is his right to be financially supported by the Corinthian church as he serves them. He founded the church. He built it up. He lived there for 18 months. He worked extremely hard. And even after moving on, he visited them. He writes letters to them. And so he says in verse 7 of chapter 9, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk? If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And he says this comes from the Bible, he says. Verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So once again, he makes the point very clearly about the entitlements of the issue. And yet he waives his right to financial support. He says in verse 12, we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And if you have a sense of his life when he was in Corinth, I mean, he chose to work two jobs rather than receive the report that he was in, the support that he was entitled to. In order to care for others, and even moving beyond his ministry in Corinth, he allows the entire context, the whole shape of his life to be determined by scruples which he doesn't even feel. That's what he's getting at in that very famous passage from verse 19 and following. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. This whole principle of not saying, what am I entitled to, but how can I care for others, has determined his whole life. For him, it goes well beyond the meat offered to idols issue. And this passage shows so clearly, doesn't it, that the Christian life is fundamentally different from what people generally think it is, and maybe even from what you typically think it is. We have a sense that the Christian life is about being a good person, and that, broadly speaking, you can even describe what that looks like in terms of rules. Help the poor, support missionaries, those kinds of things. But this is telling you that you can do something which is theologically beyond challenge. Something which is within your rights, something which doesn't break any law, something which you can defend from the Bible. Something like eating breakfast before church on a Sunday, and yet that can still be sin. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, he says, you sin against Christ. Why is that? Because God desires not just a heart that steers clear of rule violations, but a heart which is forever guided by a selfless love for others. That's what he hints at the very start of the passage when he says, about food sacrificed to idols, we all know that knowledge puffs up while love builds up. It's a love versus knowledge distinction. I think we normally think the Christian life is basically defined according to knowledge. He says, no, it's defined according to love. In fact, this is telling us that the most morally outstanding person in the world still needs Christ. Because even your morally defensible acts can still be sin. Being morally outstanding is, in a sense, no safeguard. I think of the exemplary young man that Jesus met, the wealthy man in Mark chapter 10. Let me read to you. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. I wonder whether he's hinting at this very issue. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I mean, he's an exceptional person. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. And Jesus does not then quote any commandment, any rule, any fixed principle of Christian living. He says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And I want to say to you this morning, my sisters and brothers, as outstanding, as morally outstanding as you are, and you are, you fall short also. Which is why we need a Saviour. Because in Jesus, we find someone uniquely whose whole heart and life is driven not by rules, not by avoiding the wrong thing, not by invoking his entitlements and rights, but by pure love for us. And the great paradox of the cross, that Jesus, whose heart was right before God, who did not fall short, that he should go to the cross in place of us, to take the penalty of death which our hearts do deserve. And that very act was in itself the ultimate expression of seeking the good of the other and ignoring his own rights, and our salvation depends on it. And it's only as we become more deeply aware of this, we more firmly take hold of this, what it is that God has done for us through Jesus. We come to rely more and more heavily on that and not look to our own rights or our own rule-keeping, that he starts to transform our own lives and our own hearts, and we grow in this ourselves. I mean, as we gather here this morning, we're not so unlike the Corinthians. Basically, any Christian congregation will contain, you can pick an issue and it'll contain people who are strong on that issue and people who are weak on that issue, to use his language. I mean, an interesting irony to all this is, I think, is this not right? It's actually impossible to perceive when you are weak on an issue. That's why these words are actually addressed to the strong. Because when you're weak on an issue, all you perceive is people not taking godliness seriously. You think, why are those people eating that meat? They're not serious about the Lord. When you're weak on an issue, all you see is people that you think are a bit slack, and you become judgmental. And similarly, when you're strong on an issue, all you see is people having unnecessary scruples, and you become judgmental. The danger on both sides is judgmentalism. What delivers us from that is the humility and the love that flow from the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And I started with the example of that Sunday morning breakfast in Mauritius, which is an easy example because presumably we all had breakfast this morning. We all feel strong on this issue in Paul's time. We think, oh, what a curious scruple those people have. We don't really see the point of it. But what about when we start discussing the truly Christian attitude to Halloween or to baptism, just to pick on two issues I've had interesting conversations about in the last 2 or 3 weeks. Somebody on the way out of church at 9 o'clock left me with this beauty. He said, how does this apply to whether we should accept invitations to gay wedding ceremonies? I thought, what a great question that is. If you want an issue where people are strong and weak. And the truly radical Christian heart doesn't say, who is right? But rather, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Amen.